Okay, and with that, we're going to continue our series now in Hebrews. So quite exciting. We had a fantastic start to it. And Russ is going to lead us on into the next section. So with that, Russ, hand over to you.
Thanks. I'm booming a little bit. Wasn't that worship just wonderful? Just washing, like the words, like washing over us. I just felt like, better than a shower. So, I probably will need a stand, thanks. I'm probably a little bit loud still, but because I can get excited. Amen. But welcome if you're here. It's great to be together this morning. How many of you enjoyed watching the Bible Project overview? For those who were here last week, it was a 8-minute thing. You can go onto YouTube and watch it. Bible Project introduces most of the books of the Bible, and they do it in such a wonderful, informative way, but just so rich. You could watch it again and again. I think you'd get something out of it every time. And if you didn't get a printed overview, there's some on the involvement table. Looks something like that. Mine's a bit scrunched. It's been in my bag, but you're welcome to take one. It's a great overview of that Bible Project. I did a screenshot just so that we could all kind of get the overview in one page. So it's a very rich book, and Steve launched us into it powerfully last week. It was the three S's: God's sovereign, and in terms of God's our supply and our source, and then also success in God. Am I right, Steve? Did I listen well? I hope. And he did a great job. And so when we look at the book of Hebrews, the author is not named, and that's purposeful because the focus is all on Jesus. And so the date, we think, okay, when was it written? And a lot of Bible scholars would say sometime after the book of Romans, so somewhere AD 55 through to maybe AD 70, but certainly before the fall of the temple in AD 70. So then we look at the theme. The theme across the book is the superiority of Jesus. The superiority of Jesus. Superior over the prophets. Superior over the angels. Superior over Moses. Superior over the priests. Superior over the whole Old Testament system. Because Jesus is a new priest with a new sacrifice that establishes a new covenant between people and God. Don't you love that? New priest, new sacrifice, new covenant. So after 13 chapters, the author says he's written a brief letter of exhortation. And that word, in the Oxford English Dictionary, it means to admonish urgently, to exhort, to urge someone to a course of action. I love that, to urge someone to a course of action. So in this book, there are cautions, there are encouragements, there are warnings, there are words of wisdom, and there's also the arguing and appealing. There's in essence saying, please don't go back, but do go on. Don't turn back. Amen. Don't turn back. Persevere. Hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Those are the words that Hebrews uses. Don't shrink back. Keep on keeping on. And so the historical background, you might think, well, how did this work? How did it all fit out? Why only to the Hebrew people? And the well-known author of Unlocking the Bible, David Pawson, he purposes the following. He says the book of Hebrews was written to the church in Rome. And he said there was 40,000 people who were banished under the rule of Claudius. And when Claudius died in AD 54, the Jews were returning to Rome. But you see, Nero had ascended to the throne. And in the beginning, his rule was positive. And it was actually, he was open to him ruling wisely. And he was engaging with the people, listening to people's advice. But then it soon degenerates in terms of being a tyrannical dictator, a tyrant. And so in that way, Nero is a bit like Hitler, because Hitler also started off well, trying to reverse inflation and unemployment and building roads. And they both embarked on great projects. Berlin being Hitler's big thing of the Reichstag and everything, building massive projects. And so did Nero. He rebuilt Rome and probably the amphitheater. I don't know. He put lots of projects in place. But at the same time, they respectively started persecuting people. And as we know from history, Hitler persecuted the Jewish people and many of them unto death, 6 million or more. And Nero did the same to Christians. And so against this backdrop, this letter was written. There was suffering, there was persecution, but not yet martyrdom. People hadn't yet lost their lives. Homes were being vandalized, possessions confiscated, people were being imprisoned. Even Timothy is mentioned as being imprisoned and released. This was happening to all believers, whether they were Gentiles or Jews. So why was the letter written only to the Jewish believer? I'm so glad you asked. The answer is very simple and explains the whole letter. You see, the Jews had a way of escaping suffering that wasn't open to the Gentile believers. The Jews could retreat to the synagogue because, you see, synagogues were still registered. And they could hide in the synagogue. But you see, if they had to go back, it was like, who's played Monopoly? A get out of jail free card. And they thought, well, let's go back to the synagogue because this is the heat's too much. But you see, to do that, they would have to pronounce outside the synagogue that Jesus was not the Messiah. I deny that Jesus is the Messiah. And I think a contemporary example of this would be perhaps the Three Self Church movement in China under communism. And they have a state-sanctioned church or vetted church. And you could attend that. But you see, they it's a compromised church. They don't allow them to preach the full gospel or the gospel. They vet their sermons and they listen and they have people listening to their meetings. And it's a public thing, but it's very compromised in the truth that it's bringing. But then there's the underground church and the church that's still holding to the true gospel. And so there are contemporary examples of this kind of duplicity. So for the Jewish Christians who believed in Jesus the Messiah, there was a risk of losing their property, their livelihoods, even having their kids persecuted, or they could simply stand in front of the synagogue and say, I deny that Jesus is the Messiah. So I want to illustrate this. You know, I think Chris and Emily are somewhere around, but anyway, they've got little Faith, and she's learned to walk by faith. She's walking. And she loves boxes. She loves boxes. In fact, if you're in the moms and tots room or the child minding room, she's got this box that she loves putting all her blocks in. And they're quite loud. There's wooden blocks. She empties it and jacks. And she's quite enamored with boxes. And so when we look at this example, you know, when she comes to her first birthday party, which she's just had, she may be very enamored with wow, and the wrapping and the box. And yes, maybe there's a present, and there will be a present inside. But you see, she could so easily get taken with the wrapping, so easily get taken with the box, and start to forget the present that's inside it. And you see, Jesus is the present. Jesus is the present. We can open the box, and we can be, wow. But then the box looks pretty impressive. You know, well, my wrapping's not that good. My kids were saying, why don't you cut these flaps off? Because it wouldn't open then. You see, once we've found the treasure within, sometimes we can start to go back to the brilliant box. And you see, the box can represent and does represent the law and the prophets and the word of God in the law. And it's a brilliant law, but it points us to a better. It points us to a better. And you see, after all, the law was given to Moses, so Jewish tradition declared by angels. And so that's pretty impressive. But you see, the law wasn't fixed for all time, as many Jews think then and do think so today. It's part of God's preparation, of God's brilliant and beautiful wrapping with the ultimate present, God's gift of his very own self in the person of his son. And that's the warning of this letter, that stop playing with the wrapping instead of being focused on the present itself, Jesus. So Jewish believers are facing that test or temptation and against the backdrop of persecution. Its message is stand firm. Don't pull up your anchors. Don't drift away. Don't lower your sails. And friends, that's particularly relevant today in the face of a secular society that's antagonistic to your faith. It ridicules the word of God. It's a secular humanistic worldview. You see, God's word and ultimately God are disdained. And even some of the biggest employers are talking about having to sign certain agreements to what you believe in terms of your values. And if you stand out against those values, you may well lose your job, as some have had a cross around their neck and have been suspended, or they've given some kind of Christian literature to somebody and have been dismissed or suspended. Or friends, that's the world we're living in. It's not unusual. And so there's that danger, but there's also the danger of we've come to a knowledge of the truth and we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus, but then we can get fixated on the box and legalism and fixated on Jewish roots, and let's discover and go back to the Jewish practices and observances, and we can start to look at those traditions and think, well, maybe we should do this, maybe we should do that. And we lose the wonder of the gospel through Jesus. So these first two chapters, we have a long argument and a short appeal. And the rest of chapter one, there are seven quotes from the Old Testament, including five from the Psalms, and then 2 Samuel 7 and Deuteronomy 32. And to quote Augustine, "The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed." So Steve only got to cover three verses. I've got to cover like 1.5 chapters. So hold on to your seats. Verse 4. "So became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I've become your father'?" This is a direct quote from Psalm 2 verse 7. In other words, "This day I've put you in position as my representative." Jesus is the King, the supreme Son of God. And then again, "I will be his father and he will be my son," quoting 2 Samuel 7:14. So right from the beginning, although we don't know the author, his fixation is on Jesus. And then even at the end of the book in chapter 12 and 13, he talks about fixing your eyes on Jesus. So he's drawing everything together and he urges us to keep our focus. Verse 6 and 7, "And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" That's from Deuteronomy 32. "And speaking of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. He makes his angels winds and his servants he makes into flames of fire.'" From Psalm 104. So friends, scripture depicts angels as heavenly, as spiritual, as supernatural beings that take the form that represent God, but they are not of a divine nature. Angels are merely servants representing God. They may hide themselves. There's sometimes, he says, you can entertain angels unawares, you know, as you extend hospitality and you never know, you might be hosting an angel. And they choose not to present themselves in glory and splendor and woo us and overwhelm us. They're often invisible, and when they do appear, it might be as fire or wind. You can hardly tell an angel is present. They do not display their own glory. And in verse 8 and 9, "But about the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. The scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy.'" Anointing you with the oil of joy. Friends, I love this psalm. It's Psalm 45, a literary term, a maskil, a wedding song. And it's a royal wedding psalm, but it's exaggerated for an earthly king. It describes the most beautiful person, even beyond we could ever have seen. And it describes that nations are conquered by him. He has a divine nature, an eternally blessed throne, influential children throughout the world, and a name remembered forever. And so the writer of Hebrews, he sees the fulfillment in Jesus, the eternal King, the divine Son of God. And I mean, I love this one verse, verse 4 out of Psalm 45. "In your majesty ride forth." We sang that today. "To your majesty, in your majesty ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. Let your right hand achieve awesome deeds." Awesome deeds. You see, sonship now is seen to imply deity as well as representation. It's not just a representative of God, it's actually the divine, deity. The divine son is a king in an eternal kingdom of righteousness. And it's a beautiful psalm. It's warm and it's rich in its description of Jesus, our Savior, God's anointed one, the royal lover and bridegroom. That's our King. Wow, the lover of your soul. And he's been given the universe to rule. He really has. Since his resurrection, he's inherited the world. He has a scepter. He is a king. He reigns as a king. And flowing through all these references is the obvious fact that the Son of God, the divine Messiah, is vastly greater than the angels. Amen. His angels are his admirers, the angels. And they are his worshipers. He is not one of their number, but is supremely exalted above them. Verse 10 quotes Psalm 102. He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment, and you will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed. You will remain the same, but you will remain the same, and your years will never end." Friends, we've got ecological disasters. We've got the non-renewable resources running out. We've got the greenhouse gases. We've got the atmosphere being polluted. We've got space junk. We've got all these problems, but it's all going to be rolled up like a robe. Like if I had a dressing gown rolled up here, and I would just, like, in one moment, just roll it up. And then get you another one, a nice clean one, like a white bathrobe. There you go. Just like that. Well, how do you roll up 100 billion galaxies with 100 billion stars? Big God. Just roll it up. 100 billion galaxies with 100 billion stars. That's a conservative estimate. The Hubble telescope is still trying to find out how many there are. They could be counting for a long time. So the psalmist is saying, the creator of the new heavens and the earth will be Jesus. He is the Lord throughout time. He is the Lord of the new creation. And the writer implies that Jesus will be the creator of the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness will be its home. Creation will be restored. Hallelujah. And Jesus will be the one who restores it because he's big and he's large and he's in charge. And I love that. He's a big God and nothing is too difficult for him. And then verse 7, or the seventh quote of Psalm 110. "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" No. It's the most quoted verse from the Old Testament in the New Testament. And it speaks of Jesus' unique kingship. He's no mere angel, this Messiah. He has total control. And one day, the total victory will come. It's Jesus who's the divine king and no one else. And aren't all the angels ministering spirits sent to those who will serve, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? If Jesus is superior, vastly superior to the angels, what then is the position and status of angels? Angels are spirits, non-material beings. They are known for service, worship, humility, and obedience. How do they minister to us? Well, they work to help us, God's people. They provide unusual help to sustain us. Jesus and Elijah are examples. Secondly, they preserve and protect. At times, they come to deliver and rescue us. Think of Peter in the prison. Angel comes, opens the prison doors. Think of Elisha surrounded in Dothan with the chariots and the horsemen of God that are greater than the chariots of the Aramean army. Greater are the heavenly host that are with him. And he says, "Open the servant's eyes, Lord." So he comes to preserve and protect. And then this is an interesting one, intercession. I thought Jesus ever lives to make intercession. What are angels? But it says in Zechariah, chapter 1, verse 12, "Then the angel of the Lord said, 'Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you've been angry with these 70 years? So they're interceding. They're saying, "God, how long? How long, Lord Almighty, will you withhold mercy?" But you see, we're never to pray with or to an angel. There is reason to separate to us, and without involving us, then intercede for God's people. And then fourthly, immediately after death. Angels minister to the righteous immediately after death. So the intention is that angels are there to help the people of God to get to their final reward in heavenly glory. That was Fast Track Chapter 1. How are we doing? Hebrews 2. Friends, these two, four verses, you would have seen a couple of references on the board as you came in this morning. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away. Lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. In short, pay close attention. Don't drift. Go deeper into the truth and the life that belongs to you in Jesus. Friends, there's a real and present danger of drifting as a Christian. Imagine you're in a motorboat for a moment with your hand on the tiller, a little, you know, one of those little outboard engines, but you're in an ocean swell with currents. You have to keep your engine running and you have to keep your hand on the tiller and not just go with the flow. You can't just coast along in the corporate gateway momentum. You can't just, well, I'll just pitch up. And the only time I read the word is when we get it open on the screen. Friends, don't drift from the word. That's what it's saying. Don't drift from the word. Don't neglect the word. It's a light to your path. It's a lamp to your feet. Don't neglect the word. Don't neglect prayer. You're in danger of drifting. Don't neglect giving yourself and substance and service. You're in danger of drifting. If you don't fix your eyes on Jesus, you're in danger of drifting. What are you fixated on? What do you speak most about? What is your heart most? What do you go to bed sleeping about? What do you go to bed thinking about? What do you wake up thinking about? What is the first thing you look at on your phone? Is it Bible before breakfast or is it something else? Your social media updates or your possible next work opportunity? What is it that you're fixated on? Friends, whatever you is in your heart, it will transform you. And whatever your eyes fix on, it will transform you. If you're more preoccupied by the external things, whether it's your career, your job, your physique, your health, your diet, your fashion, your whatever, friends, that's all going to count for nothing. It's only, you show me a person of the view they have of God and I'll show you where they end up. Show me the company you keep, I'll show you where you end up. And if you end up spending time with worldliness and in worldly company, you will be affected by it. It's what you fixate on, you can never be too fixated on Jesus. You can't, friends. If you don't fix your eyes, you're in danger of drifting. You see, Jesus is the light of the world. He's like that lighthouse in that picture there. And there's storms around. And if you don't keep your eyes on that lighthouse, you are going to be shipwrecked. At some point, your faith may even be shipwrecked because you're not looking at the safe passage that the lighthouse provides. And the Bible warns, even if we neglect gathering together as believers, we're in danger of drifting. The company you keep. So how will we escape? How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Friends, there's a well-known story in many versions of a devout Christian stuck on a ledge halfway up a cliff, and it's an insurmountable cliff in terms of the jagged rocks up above and the jagged rocks down below and the unclimbable wall. And he prays fervently for God to rescue him. It's a bit of an allegory. And so God sends this giant eagle, probably a bit like some movies, where this giant eagle comes and invites the person to get on their back. And they're like, no. And then this helicopter says, can I? No. And then this light plane circles overhead with a rope ladder. And no. And then it's like, where are you, God? Where are you, God? You see, God answers prayers in ways that we don't expect. And it's not always in our time and our thoughts. And so it's like God says, why didn't you use that which I sent you? It is a bit of a silly story, but it illustrates that God does things in ways that are above our ways. You see, God sent the law through angels. And look what will happen if people ignore that. If they say, no, that's okay. I don't need that. What happens if they will refuse to listen to something even more important and powerful? You see, God may conclude that they don't want to be rescued. They aren't interested in being rescued. And they're not interested in being saved from sin, which rages around them like an angry sea. It's like, are you happy to be stuck on the cliff? And then verse 5-9, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower, a little while lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for a little while. was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he may taste death for everyone. That boggles the brain. It's a quote from Psalm 8. What reason can we find for God loving the human race so much? Friends, we can find no reason at all. His love for the human race is entirely from his own will, and it's entirely his own decision. He is good, and his love endures forever. It amazed the psalmist, and it amazes us when we think about it. I just love these words that Michael Eaton wrote. He said, God goes on and on remembering us. He is a faithful creator. It's amazing that he should create us. It's amazing that he should watch over us. It is more amazing that he should consider us and send a savior. Yet more amazing that the savior should be his own son. And yet more amazing that still his love for the entire human race should take his son to death. And then what can we say to his death upon a cross? Even the angels are amazed. All creation waits in tippy toes. All creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of men to be revealed. It's like they can't wait. It's like, and then verse 10 to 13, for it is fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. See, God felt it was right and proper to send Jesus, the Savior of his people. But Jesus is the Savior in more than one way. Not only does he save us from the wrath or anger of God, but he enables us to overcome everything that might prevent us from achieving high honor and reward in heavenly glory. Jesus came to bring many sons and daughters to glory, despite everything that might stand in the way of them pressing into him on faith. How does he do it? How does Jesus do it? He begins with his being able to sympathize with us. And we sang that in the songs this morning. What makes him sympathize with us? It's his sufferings. It was right for God to prepare Jesus to be a perfect Savior by putting him through many sufferings. Jesus became the pioneer. Jesus became the founder. Jesus became the initiator. Jesus became the author of salvation. And he continues to lead and sustain us as we trust him, to ensure that we reach our heavenly reward. You know, I have an older brother, and I can remember my older brother reaching out to me, helping me learn to ride a motorbike. He was 8 years older, so that he had experienced some life, and he could help me experience some life. And unfortunately, I did some things that weren't helpful, like steal his car once, because I'd kind of learned to drive. But, you know, there was things that he did. And I think of Simon, and I think of Tim. I mean, Tim's taken a few more years in the music industry and can help Simon with tax and can help Simon set his life in order. But that's what an older brother does. It helps a younger brother. And in the same way, we look to Jesus. Jesus is the pioneer. He's traveled the route of obedience, suffering, and faith before you and I had to travel that route. Because he's traveling that same way, and because he's traveled that same way, we are now traveling. He feels for us. He does not reject when we slip in our pilgrimage. He's a sympathetic brother. He's a sympathetic brother. Even when we feel we've lost our destiny, Jesus is the brother that's getting us back on track and drawing us after him to get us to the glory he's already reached. Last few verses, 14 to 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who are through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make a propitiation or atonement for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Friends, therein lies hope. therein lies hope. He's not immune. He's not distant. He's not removed. He's able to identify and always, yet without sin. Because he suffered, because he was tempted, because he was tested, he's able to help us. You see, he came under continual pressure to sin. He was poor. Few people ever understood him, not even his own disciples. His enemies spent their energies trying to get him to say something that would get him into trouble. They kept trying to trick him up or trip him up. One of those closest to him betrayed him. When he was arrested, Peter denied any allegiance to him. He was put to death and to all human appearance brought his ministry to an end in total failure. He went through physical pain when he carried the cross until he collapsed. He was whipped and then nailed to a cross, as we've sung this morning. He faced the shame of having his clothes removed, and he hung naked on the cross before his own mother. In all of this, Jesus was intensely tested and tested in the most painful way. And the very thing that helps and qualifies him helps us, his brother, younger brothers and sisters. We confidently expect to reach glory, not because of how strong we are, but because of the determination of our brother in heaven, who has suffered the very things that we suffer and is able to bring us along with himself to honor and glory. In conclusion, why is Jesus superior? He has a superior name, that is title, character, essence. In the present, first point, and these three concluding summaries. It's a summary. It's a conclusion. In the present, he doesn't sit with angels. God commands angels to worship him. The lesser worships the greater. Jesus has a superior position. In the past, point two, he didn't speak by angels. If the angels or angelic words came with divine authority and were binding, how much more Jesus' words? He's not your homeboy or your homie. The Gospel of John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made that was made. He made heaven and earth, not the angels. The Word became flesh in Jesus Christ. Signs, wonders, and miracles divinely confirmed the Word. So in the present and in the past and then in the future, Jesus will outlast the current heavens and the earth, exalted to the Father's right hand, until all his enemies are conquered. You see, Jesus didn't suffer for angels. He's God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. God with us, God with us. So close to us, Emmanuel, God with us. Is he close to you in the worship? I felt close. You see, he knew what it was to be human, but he wasn't mastered by anything, even death. He sympathizes with you. He sympathizes with me, with all mankind, walking where we walk, facing what we face. He understands. If anything this morning, know that he understands. Tempted in every way, but without sin. There's nothing that you will face today, tomorrow, or the next day in which Jesus cannot sympathize, help, and rescue you, and through which he cannot forge a way to God's new world. And therein lies our hope. Amen. Therein lies our hope. He walks where we walk. He's faced what we face. He understands. And he reaches out to you out of the pages of Scripture to say, "He's when in your weakness, he can be strong. His power made perfect in weakness. If you feel frail, if you your faith feels like it's failing, he's able to shore up your faith. He is faithful and true. Even when we lack faith, even when we walk away from faith, he's able to strengthen your faith this morning, because he's greater in every way, greater than the angels. Superior in every way possible. I love that picture. It's a lovely picture. I wonder if we can...